Well, good morning. Sounded like there were about twice as many of y'all. Man, that was wonderful. Praise God that we've been able to worship Him so far this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'm glad you've come. This group of people makes me happy in ways I will not take time to describe. Most of you know what you mean to me, or at least hopefully you do. I'm glad you're here. I'm honored by your presence, and I am even more honored that you think enough of God in your life to come out and worship Him on the day that His Son rose from the dead. This lesson, we have some newcomers here, and I will tell you, you're either going to love us or hate us. You're either going to run screaming out the back door, or you're going to tie yourselves to us for life. There's no in-between about this. This is a lesson that I haven't done one on in a while, believe it or not. I know that members here think I may bring it up maybe more than I should, but we're going to talk about God in our lives today. And we're going to talk about two particular doctrines that I was raised with within Churches of Christ. I know from talking to people that most everybody I know was raised with this similar kind of doctrine. We're going to talk about that doctrine. We're going to ask ourselves if that's what the Bible's actually saying. And then I think we're going to talk, I know, we're going to talk about some unintended consequences of those doctrines. And I'm talking about the idea of the Word representing the Spirit in the text. Or the idea that when the Bible says the Spirit does something, that the Spirit actually doesn't do something, but the Word does the thing for the Spirit. So we're going to talk about that. We're also going to talk about the idea of providence. Both these subjects have different definitions and different ways of looking at them. But I actually held a priest in a series of meetings a couple of years ago in Franklin. And I had never studied the subject as far as doctrinally, as far as what other people thought. And I found some really strange ideas. And I think the two are kind of tied together. Because what they do, when you take the Holy Spirit out of the text and you say, that's the Word doing that, not the Spirit. And when you take God out of providence, well, you have a world and you have a religion without God. You have a world and a religion without God. You may have laws, you may have authority, you may have the idea of God, but God is not really with you. God is not really present. God is not really doing anything in your life. You're just encouraged by the Word to do better, and because you've made a vow as a Christian, maybe you're better able to keep the Word than you were before. That's the way it's taught, and where is God in that? Where is God in strengthening and supporting? Where is God in answering prayer? The idea of providence, and we're going to talk about this. I'm going to show you some the way different men within the church have represented themselves on this issue in just a moment. But the idea of providence is essentially deism. If you don't know what deism is, that was a theory that Thomas Jefferson held and many of the founders of our country held. Back during that time, there was this idea that God was the great clockmaker, that God had set the world in motion in such a way that certain things happen, and that God had essentially left it alone. Now, no one I know would preach that, but the doctrine that they teach ends up in the same place. And I think the reason for all of this drama has to do with the year 1906. In 1906, you had something happen in Los Angeles, California, that's referred to as the Azusa Street Revival. The Azusa Street Revival. And this is the home of modern-day Pentecostalism. There were no tongue-speaking, miracle-performing Pentecostals in the world before 1906. You have to go back to the first century. But what you have is this revival of the Spirit speaking in tongues, of the Spirit performing miracles, so to speak. And because of that dramatic success that those groups had, people within Churches of Christ, instead of being over here, went completely the opposite way. And what we did is we doctrinally rid ourselves of the Holy Spirit. So let me say this. You always have to say this at the beginning of the first lesson. I am not, hear me very, very clearly here, I am not saying that the Holy Spirit gives men the ability to perform miracles today. Everybody get that clearly. I do not believe, the Bible does not teach, that the Holy Spirit empowers men to do works of God through their own hands today. It does not happen. No man has the ability to perform a miracle. The Holy Spirit does not give men the ability to speak in tongues they do not know. Those things are something that ended with the apostles and the generation after them. I am not teaching that. Everybody got that? Don't run out of here. You run out of here and say a lot of things. Thou shalt not say. that I believe in modern day miracles are tongue speaking controlled by men. Okay, we got that out? All right, so what is the reality? If that is the thing that we were scared of, and we went to the idea that we just said, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't really do anything. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write the word, and through that word, that's the Holy Spirit teaching. If you're not familiar with that doctrine, or you may not realize it, that it probably is the doctrine you've been taught if you were raised within Churches of Christ. And just so you know that I'm not making this up, I took the opportunity to quote a couple of brethren that are long since passed, but are representative on this issue. And we're going to start with Brother Franklin Puckett. I know Miss Janice knows Brother Frank, knew Brother Franklin. He passed away in the 70s. His daughter was Editha Kern, for those of you who know who that is. But Franklin Puckett was representative. He's not particularly guilty on this or anything. He just happens to have written something I could quote. And this is from a speech he gave at Florida College. And this is the way they taught the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells through the Word, through the medium of the Word. The Holy Spirit, how can he as a person inhabit your physical body and mind at the same time without dividing the personality? You end up with a bunch of little Holy Spirits. I've heard that in sermons. Have you heard that in sermons? The idea that if the Holy Spirit were to indwell us, he would have to separate himself and indwell us individually. Well, of course, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is one, the Spirit is undivided. But what that does completely is miss the idea of the Holy Spirit. How is the Holy Spirit limited to where he can be? He's not. If the Holy Spirit can be in America and be in Iraq at the same time, it's not that there are two Holy Spirits. It's that it's God's Spirit, and God's Spirit can be everywhere. I'm introducing this doctrine, by the way. We'll talk about why it's not true in just a moment, because I want to get to the idea of providence first. Here is another quote from Foy Wallace Jr. By the way, if you know who these guys are, they would whip me in a minute. I cannot hold a candle to their flame. These are great men within the church that did great things I will never compare to. So duly noted. But however, they taught this doctrine. This is Foy Wallace Jr. from his book, The Gospel for Today. I'm going to imagine some of you have this in your library. The Word is representative of the Spirit as it is with the indwelling of God in Christ. The personal God could not enter and dwell in man. It would burn him up. Now, if you're like me, you've heard that in sermons, and you may not be aware that that's what is taught, but that is what is taught. Is that right? No. Is it what the Scriptures teach? No. Does that produce a religion without an active God? Yes. If you listen to the Scripture reading that Brother Kevin read for us, it talked about the people of Israel were in a time when they said, God does not see. God does not see. What they had done is they had removed God from their religion. They had removed God from their life so that they felt like God was not real and God did not see. Well, guess what you end up with this kind of teaching? You end up with the exact same thing. And trust me, we're gonna talk more about this here in just a minute. But I do want to start with this because it's a little bit of a case study and we can deal with it and move on. Homer Haley, yeah, I'm picking them all. All the great guys in the Church of Christ, and I assure you, I have no business mentioning their name, but here we go. Homer Haley wrote a book called Prayer and Providence. I mentioned the series that I preached in. They gave each one of us this book, and we had to preach from it. Haley here is talking about James chapter 5, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he's also talking about the incident of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. If you want to be turning somewhere, you might want to hold a finger in James 5 and 1 Kings 18. Here's what he says. Elijah's prayer was answered through God's natural provision. Now, what he means here is that God didn't do anything special in this instance. Now, you're thinking, that's crazy talk. You're misrepresenting what he's saying. No, I'm not. Here's the full quote. Elijah's prayer to God was answered through God's natural provision. Note the natural phenomenon. The clouds began as a small one. This is the third event in the book, by the way, after the prophets are defeated and it has not rained. And there's Elijah asks his servant if he sees a cloud. The clouds began as a small one. They gathered until the heavens were black. With the wind accompanied the clouds. out of the clouds, the rain came. There was no miracle. There was no miracle. God responded through prayer, to prayer, through the provision in the natural world. He goes on to teach that if I pray for someone to be healed, that God doesn't really heal them. I just have to wait on doctors and the knowledge that's in the natural world to fix it. Again, what do you end up with? You end up with a Bible. You end up with a religion. You end up with no God to see, no God to comfort, no God to be with you, no God to fear. So let's look at James chapter 5 real quick, and then we'll go to 1 Kings 18. Is what this man is teaching here, is it right? Because that's the question. I'm sure that at least some of you have that question with yourselves right now. You'd like to know if what I'm teaching is right. Well, we'll talk about that. Because I tell you, not only is it right, but it will open up the Bible to you. And as you accept that you will just read the words that are there, and you might be surprised that if you were like me, you were raised to put words in the text that are not there. Now you're thinking, surely a good add to, don't add to or take away from Church of Christ member would not do such a thing. But I will tell you, at least for myself, I had learned to do that. What I'm asking you to do is not do that. And I believe you'll come to the conclusion that I have, that God is alive and works in this world. James chapter 5, verse 17, we'll start with verse 16, reads like this. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now here's the reference to 1 Kings 18. Elijah, the prophet, was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. I remind you, Brother Haley does not think that is a miracle. I can't explain it either. I will say this. There is some quibbling to be done about the definition of miracle. This is not the lesson for it. But at least think of this. God works. God works. You may be uncomfortable with the word miracle. I understand that. You may have a definition that precludes it in this case, but let's at least admit that God works in this world. Amen? Amen. So let's get into it. 1 Kings 18. We have three basic events here that occur. We have the prophet Elijah approaches the king Ahab, and Ahab and Elijah have a contest of religions. You have the prophets of Baal on one hand, and on the other hand, you have Elijah. And Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal, and he slaughters them, has them captured. And then at the very end, after God's will has been agreed to, now remember, we're in a drought. That's the problem. Ahab is called for Elijah. Come here, answer to me, Elijah. And Elijah does come, but there's still no rain. So Elijah is going to send his servant and say, look and see if there's a rain. And he says there's nothing. And he looks and he looks. And finally, a seventh time he goes to look again. And that takes us to 1 Kings 18. And I apologize. My apologies here. There we go. 1 Kings 18, verse 44. 1 Kings 18, verse 44. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third. They did it a third. And the water, I'm in 34, not 44. In 44 it says, and at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. So do you see how he's looking for a cloud? Now, I'm not saying the cloud was not there. The cloud was not there. How did it get there? After this long period of drought, God put it there. Now, you can decide to say in some quirky definition that you have that that's not really a miracle. But without God, that cloud would not have appeared. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, I read that last text to you because that's the third thing that happens here that's miraculous. We're going to talk about the prophets of Baal in a minute. But the second thing is this bringing of rain. I argue that that is a miracle. Haley does not. In fact, one of the ministers who preached before me in this series in Franklin said that it was not a miracle. I do not understand that. I had never heard that in my life until I was taught this doctrine, and I refute it and don't want you to believe it because it takes power away from your life. But notice the last thing there. I don't know what the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and how he was able to race as fast as a horse-drawn chariot to where he went. But I will assure you, if that's not miracle number three, it's pretty close. So let's see what he has to say in argument about this. Haley says this: those who differ from this position tend to ignore James's illustration of Elijah's prayer and the answer through natural means. So he argues that that cloud just happened because of the natural way, that the drought, I guess, just happened because of the natural way, and that the rain happened all without God intervening. Now, that's what they teach, and it's wrong. Well, here's what I would ask you about that. Notice Haley says here that those who oppose get the prayer wrong. Well, I will ask you this. Do they get Elijah's prayer wrong earlier? Because you know what happens earlier, right? Earlier in the text, in verse 36, and that's where I got myself confused. I was in the 30s instead of the 40s. In verse 36, the prophets of Baal have wailed all day for their offer to be burnt up. And Elijah has the people of the time pour water all over his offering. And then Elijah says this, verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." What is Elijah asking to be done here? He's asking for God to act by his prayer. I will assure you of this. When Elijah prayed for rain, God acted and answered his prayer. When he prayed here that his offering might be burned up, does God answer? Is what follows a miracle, or is it just providence? "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water in the trench." Now, Brother Haley has just gone to great extent to argue that a miracle later in this chapter is not a miracle. What do you call that? Explain how the clockmaker idea that God just set the world in motion to solve all his problems and do all the things he wanted to do. Did God set it in motion so that whether Elijah was there or not, fire was going to come down from heaven on Mount Carmel and destroy an offering? That's what you would have to believe this doctrine. Now, I'm not even really concerned with why it's false. I'm just trying to show to you that it's a scriptural argument that it is not. But I want you to understand that there is nothing good in a doctrine that takes God away from you. There's nothing good in a doctrine that says, well, all we have is the Bible, and the Bible tells me to do things, and I do it. Do you fear your Bible? Understand what I mean? Surely you should respect and understand it's the Word of God. The Word of God has great power. Do not misunderstand me. But the Word is not left in this world without God. God has not retired. It's not as if the last apostle, when he laid hands on someone in the first or second century, when they died, the Holy Spirit just went into retirement. But that's what we're taught. So let's do this. Let's move from this idea of providence and hopefully agree that what happened in 1 Kings 18 is a miracle. And let's look at this idea that the Holy Spirit cannot indwell a human being because he would be divided. That there's no way the Holy Spirit could dwell in man. What does the Bible say about that? Take a look at Isaiah chapter 57. And again, I want you to understand this is not some crazy idea. I would tell you that most preachers and writers within churches of Christ prior to Azusa Street believed and taught this very thing. Let me say this to you again. I would argue to you that most writers and preachers within churches of Christ believe it the way I teach it. How do I know that? Because in my study over this time, I've been pointed back to some commentaries and writing from that period of time. And the idea that the Holy Spirit could not indwell a man or that the Holy Spirit could not act in this world today would have been foolishness to those men. But we so overreacted to Pentecostalism. We did not want to be seen. We didn't want anybody to make a mistake and think we were wrong on that we went the other way. So what does the Bible say about God's presence with man? Can God's presence be with man? If God's presence were with us, would it burn us up? If God's presence is with me and with you, does that mean that the Spirit is divided? Well, that's foolishness to say so. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So did the lowly here get burned up because God dwelled with them? No. Brother Wallace is just bullying an idea over on people by trying to make them feel foolish. Is what's going on. That's not true. God is everywhere. We teach this, we know this. God is omnipresent. If God is omnipresent, does that mean everywhere he goes that everything that's unholy is burned up? It clearly does not, because you and I have not been burned up. Is God with us here this morning? Of course he is. So it is false doctrine to say that where God is, his spirit is so powerful it burns people up. It's not true. It's not true to say that God's spirit is divided. God's spirit is not divided. He is everywhere. He is spirit. Psalm 139 is probably the most popular passage on this idea, and probably the most popular passage in this sermon. Well, except for the last one. But because of what it says about God, forget the argument we're having here. Psalm 139 is revered because of its description of Jehovah God. Let's look at verse 7. Psalm 139 and verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. I almost can't believe I'm having to argue this. That God is everywhere, and God does not have to be divided to be everywhere. And that God, by being present with us this morning, does not burn us up. Again, I wasn't making those statements up earlier. That is the way prominent, if you don't know who Four Wallace Jr. is, a very prominent man within the Brotherhood, taught the people after Azusa Street. One last one. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. There's more of a sermon here. Believe, you're going to not believe this when I get done. That there's more sermon to preach, but there is. And I'll tell you, there's an entire sermon to be preached on this idea from Ezekiel. Because what has happened for the Christian is different than what happened for the believer in the Old Testament. The Old Testament did not have the gift of the Father, did not have the gift of the Son, did not have the gift of the Spirit, did not have the indwelling Spirit in the way we do. Now, they had the Word. This is key to understand. They had the Word. But they didn't have the Spirit in the way that we do. God did not personally indwell the Israelite. It's a gift of the new covenant that we're given the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 25 tells us this. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Excuse me. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new Spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put, I want you to look at what it says here. He's referring to the new covenant age. He's referring to when the Messiah would come. He's talking about our generation. And I, God says, will put my Spirit within you. Really, this sermon is over, but you know I can't stand it. That should end the argument. Does God dwell with the Christian? Yes, he does. Is it God's Spirit? Yes, it is. Is God's Spirit somehow divided to do that? No, it is not. Are those doctrines that say the Word is the only thing that works in this day and age, the doctrine that says that God doesn't perform miracles today, is that truth or is it false? Is the word only doctrine sound? Is the word only doctrine sound? No. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times in the scriptures where the word does things or the word's power is talked about. There's no doubt about that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is this. I was raised to do this. Where I saw the word spirit in the text, I was taught to think the spirit representatively through the word does whatever the script says. So do you see what I was doing there? We talk a lot about Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Thou shalt not add to or take away what I command you this day. I was adding to the text. I'm going to bet some of you in this audience are guilty of the same thing. I assure you, if you listen to preachers who defend this doctrine, you will hear it all the time. In fact, you will become aware that you've heard it all your life. For those of you like myself that have gone through this realization, it's stunning how many times the word spirit is in the Bible. It's stunning how many times I tried to make it work with the phrase, but only through the word representatively. The book of Romans is an impossibility. Because you go to Romans chapter 8 and you end up sticking the phrase representatively through the word in every other line. And at some point it should occur to you that you're adding to the Bible and that what you're saying is it can't be what the Holy Spirit himself actually wrote. You argue to yourself that the Holy Spirit got it wrong when the Holy Spirit inspired the word spirit. Because what you're saying by saying, no, it doesn't mean spirit, it means, oh, spirit representatively through the word. If that's in the text, please leave it. Please teach it. It's not in the text. As you read your Bible and you stop yourself from doing what you've done all your life, you realize it's a different Bible and that there is God in your life. What a blessing. What was God saying in Ezekiel? Good times or bad times coming? When you're talking about the prophets, that's always the thing you want to know. Are we talking about good times or bad times here? We're talking about good times. What are the good times? New heart and God's Spirit within us. Strengthening us, encouraging us, doing things we cannot even imagine. I'm going to quickly run through this list of scriptures. If you can keep up, do. If not, I recommend you just listen. Now, I'm going to read these texts. I'm not changing one. I'm not going to say a word. I'm going to read them full. And you just ask yourself, I bet you catch yourself doing what I'm talking about. If you don't, just look and see how many times it talks about in the Bible the Spirit actually indwelling the Christian. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I did not write that. I did not correct that. I did not add to it. I did not take away from it. If your heretic detector has gone off in your brain this morning, here's what I ask you to do. Study it. Read it. Don't interject the phrase representatively through the word in the text. See what you come away with. I am confident that what you will come away with is a new respect for Christianity, a new appreciation for God, a new sense that God is with you in a real way, will strengthen us, will encourage us, will build us up, is a deposit of eternal life living within us. Praise God for that. Well, I want to deal with one last argument before I go, and that is this. There's an argument that goes, well, the way to show that the Spirit only, the way to show that the Spirit only dwells in us through the Word is by taking Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and it's done this way. So in Ephesians chapter 5, it says to be filled with the Spirit, okay? So here we are, Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit. What those who teach this other doctrine would say is, now take Colossians 3 and read it. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So what they say is, see, you clearly see that the Spirit here dwells in us through the word. So the first thing is the Spirit, the second thing is the word, and because it's that way, that what we're looking at is the Spirit indwells us through the word, end of story. Well, even if that were true, that's not the end-all be-all of the teaching in the document. But I'll tell you the other problem with it. They're picking their order. What if I take the same scripture and change the order? The word dwells in us through the Spirit. Now, let me tell you what. I've just creeped over into something I don't teach or believe. I don't believe the Spirit inspires us today. I don't believe that we get the Word of God through the Spirit that dwells in us. Do you realize that that's what they're teaching? And they say, well, no, 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 it's not that way. Well, who says you get to pick the order? You put it in order one way to say what you want it to say. I put it in the order the other. If the Word dwells in me through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is inspiring my teaching. I am not teaching that. That is not the truth of the gospel. What is really true is, guess what? The Spirit dwells in us. The Word dwells in us. Forget the pluses and the equals. Is it true that the Word of God dwells in us, that it is powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword? Absolutely, yes. In fact, it is the Holy Spirit's sword. It is the Holy Spirit that inspires that teaching. But the Spirit dwells in us as well. They don't always do the same thing, no matter what anybody tells you. So here's the thing. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I have one last list of scriptures, and the lesson is yours. And I cannot believe I'm anywhere close to on time. I got about 3 hours more on this. If you'd like to share it, I'll be here this afternoon. Romans 8:11. We're just going to read, again, another set of texts. We're just reading them. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Two things, and I'll shut up and keep reading. Where's the word in that? It's not there. You know what else this doctrine teaches? You may not be resurrected. If we run around and teach that the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell us, what does this verse say? Who or what is going to resurrect us? I ask the question, I'll read the answer. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Thank you, Lord. Ephesians 3, I'll go quickly. According to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Please look down at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. What is that power? It is God's Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Hear, believe, repent, and be baptized. That's in that text. Now you're saying, preacher, now you've kind of lost me here because you talked about what is and is not. No, the word baptism is not in the text. But do you know when you were sealed with the Holy Spirit? Do you know when the promise of Jesus came into your life, the promise of the Father, that He would put a new spirit within you and a new heart? When did that occur, you think? Notice the word is at work in this text, by the way. Again, I'm not anti-word in any way, shape, form, or fashion. When you heard the gospel, that's the word. When you heard the gospel, it produced faith in your heart, repentance in your heart, and baptism in your heart. Now, what it says is, it's the moment you were sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down payment of eternal life. You want me to show you that's baptism? What's the most common verse within churches of Christ that's ever been quoted? Maybe Mark 16:16. But outside of that, it's Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Are you looking at it? Do you know what it says? "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." God promised His people He would live with them, walk with them, dwell with them. He promised He would put His Spirit within us. He has, O Christian. Do you believe you will live eternal life? The eternal life of God's Spirit dwells within you already, strengthening you, answering your prayers, doing what you could not do for yourself, strengthening you in a way. We need to praise Him and honor Him and do so every day for God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christians, we are blessed. Are you a Christian? If you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, your vessel has not been cleansed for God to dwell. There's another sermon. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. It is after God forgives us that He comes to dwell with us in His vessel for honor or dishonor at His pleasure. If you're not a Christian, we'd love for that to happen for you today. If you are a Christian, you've wandered away and need help and strength from God and from His people, please come forward as we stand and we sing.